Heavenly Father, we are looking to You as the author and finisher of our faith, as our teacher, by way of Your Holy Spirit. You're the one that we worship. You're the one that we honor. You're the reason why we're here, to listen, to learn, to spend time, to be healed by You, to be drawn close to You, to experience You, and definitely to petition You on behalf of those that we care about. Many people here in this room are looking for a personalized touch from You. Emotional healing. Connection spiritually. Questions that they need answered. Direction that they need for their lives. Physical healing. You're the great physician. You're the doctor. You're the Creator. You are our Lord and Savior. You're also our friend who cares about us. Right now we want to exercise the authority You've given to us, the opportunity You've given to access Your throne of grace by praying for Donna. And ask that You'd please put Your hand upon Donna right now. She can't be with us. She's there in the hospital. And as they're together, Pastor Mike is with her. And as the family rallies around her, we just ask in Jesus' name that Your Spirit would be there in every way that You provide support physically and emotionally and spiritually for her and for each one of those that also need a unique touch from You. We pray for each of those here in this room and those that are hearing by way of extension through the monitors or listening later online. We pray in Jesus' name that You would touch each life that is calling out to You in a way that only You can connect with us and our souls. We pray that You would draw us close to You, that You would teach us through Your Word, that we would be worshipers in spirit and in truth. We lay our lives down before You with humility, honesty, and express our need and our desperate circumstance without You. But with You, all things are possible. We thank You, we praise You, we worship You, even now as we open up Your Word and seek to humble our hearts before You. In Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, Amen. We find ourselves today in Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 53. Jesus has just finished a whole series of parables where He's been explaining the things of the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries that would otherwise only be understood by God that have now been made available to potentially be understood by His people. Of course I say potentially because, one, the intention is first that it's only for His people, not for everyone to understand these mysteries. But even amongst His people, only some will actually dig in and have a true craving to know and understand. Even as I heard it said this past weekend, and I think rightly so, when you get to the throne of grace in your intimate time of prayer and worship, you discover that there's not a lot of people there. But for those that have a desire to understand and to know and to grow, and I hope that's all of us, we discovered that there is a deeper sense of fellowship, a spiritual intimacy amongst those that share that thirst and that hunger for the things of God. We note that what we see now after Jesus has finished teaching is what takes place when He just interacts in His own personal life. And to me, here is where the application is so oftentimes to my life as I watch how He lived out the Spirit. His words are spirit, Jesus told us. My words are spirit, my words are life. But how it's actually designed to be lived out in a practical way, like in your life and mine, well, I look closely with how Jesus interacted with people. And here's one of those places. It's sort of an uncomfortable passage in some ways, and you might be able to tap in and understand why. I'd like to just read it with you. Again, as we continue our verse by verse, chapter by chapter, this is just where we have happened. Find ourselves today at verse 53. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" So here what we've seen in these first two verses is that Jesus has finished his discourse. This sort of conglomeration of parables, the revelation of the kingdom, the principles of the kingdom of heaven, which again is not describing eternity, it's not describing the life hereafter sort of thing, don't confuse that. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven, meaning where God rules and reigns and has authority and is judge, where he's king, but he was talking specifically about principles that pertain to this life, on this side. And when he finished that whole series, he left there and he went to his own country. Now, where is his own country? What are we talking about here? We might be confused at this point, because we know that he spent so much time at the shores of Galilee. Capernaum is one of his places where he would just lay his head and develop relationships, friendships, and do a lot of his ministry. It's just one of the little townships that are there on the shores of Galilee. And we might presume, okay, that's what we're talking about. But actually, it's not. As you begin to cross-reference and you get inside of this a little bit deeper, you realize that Nazareth, where Jesus was raised and spent most of his earthly years in the community of Nazareth. Now remember that Nazareth is not the place where Jesus spent all of his life. Most of you know the story that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, to where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the phrasing seems to imply that he could have spent anywhere from just a few months after his birth to up to 2 years. His babyhood, if you will. But when the angel came and warned Joseph, saying, "Get the family out of here, it's dangerous. There are enemies that want to kill the child," gave instructions to Joseph to take Mary and take the baby and go to this new homeland that will be your temporary residence for a while. It was Egypt. And so part of Jesus' childhood took place in the land of Egypt. That became a home base when Jesus was being raised. But then when it became safe, and again God sent a messenger saying it's okay to go back into the land. So when the family then moved back into the land of Israel, they didn't go to Bethlehem, they went to Nazareth. It seems that that's where the story originally began. If we're getting it right, that's when the angel first came to Mary and said, "I got a plan that you didn't think of. They're going to have a baby and all. It's going to be a miracle. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. Your life is going to turn upside down and all, but just go with it. Be okay with it." And that originally message, though that original message and circumstance seems to have taken place in that same community where they made later their long-term home base once again. And so when we get the story of Jesus at 12 years old, and along with all of their friends and neighbors and family, make that trek down to Jerusalem for the religious festivity and ceremony and all of that. And we seem to get the intonation that it happened many, many times. It's just that this particular story was unique when he was 12, because they lost him. They lost the Son of God. I mean, God entrusted Joseph and Mary with a particular role and purpose. Take care of, raise up, minister to the Savior, if you will, as you're raising him in. They lost him. So it was a matter of significance. It's recorded for us because of the whole procession and the excitement and everybody talking and getting ready to head back to Nazareth. But they realized no Jesus. He was back at the temple in Jerusalem hanging out with the teachers, confounding them, asking questions and blowing their minds with his insights. And the reason why it's worthy of us discussing that is because we might have the wrong impression. We might just think, you know what? Jesus hung in Jerusalem where it's all happening. Where the big temple was, where the most important people were, and that's where Jesus hung. But actually, that's not the case. Throughout his growing up years and in his public ministry, he only went there at certain occasions, important ones. One of them was that he went there to die. He went to Jerusalem to die. So there they are in Nazareth. Jesus finds his way back to his own people. The people that know him really, really well, at least on the external. I mean, they could tell the stories. Think about the people in your life that know you. Or at least they could tell the stories about things that happened. Maybe even memories that you don't, you know, necessarily have in your mind. Stuff from when you were really little, and they have to tell you, oh, when you were so little. Like when you go to the family reunions and they say, oh, Danny, I remember when you were so little and you did this and you were just so cute, or Henri, or whatever it is they want to say. And you think, I don't remember that. They were there, they could tell the stories. And that's what it was here. We're going to be looking at the familiarity factor today a bit in order to understand a comment that Jesus is about ready to make. In these first two verses, it's easy if we stopped here to get the wrong impression of the circumstance. I know many of you are familiar with the passage, so you know where this thing is going. But in these first two verses, we could make a mistake that's very common to just pick a particular verse out or two, come to a conclusion, create an idea around it, have my prayer or my attitude toward God affected by it, maybe even convince others of our misconception or misunderstanding. And up until this point, we just see that Jesus is there amongst his people, and he's teaching in their own synagogue, the one that he was raised in, and that they're astonished and wondering, where in the world did he get this sort of wisdom and these works? So far, so good. So just recognize that unless we make sure that we are diligently looking at the context, the verses before and behind, it's so easy to miss what's really happening. So that's part of our diligence. And so many of you guys know this already. We talk from time to time about the three rules of Bible study. Anybody remember? First rule, second rule, third rule. So it's easy. Context, context, context. Right? The text that's before, the text that's after, the text that it's with. That's what context means. The heart of Jesus to go back to the people that he passionately loves. And he loves everybody in the entire world, and he's teaching us to do that. But he definitely is revealing himself through flesh and blood to be like us. And part of being like us is the personalized experience to live alongside certain people. He makes it very clear that he's chosen those that would be his apostles, but he also called them friends. And just hung with them and spent time with them. Desired to bring them even more intimately into his life if they were ready and capable of doing so. They'd stop bickering, stop being carnal. Just, you know, allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit and being led there and stay there. He continually wanted to bring people closer into greater intimacy with him. The kids that he spent time with growing up. I personally can relate to that on just some degree, because years back when I was invited to go back and teach a chapel service at my old elementary school, Crescent Avenue Christian School in Orange County, near Knott's Berry Farm, where I spent 7 years of my life from kindergarten through sixth grade. And how many chapel services was I, the little kid, year after year growing up, and I'm listening to these different chapel speakers. Some of them still stand out in my mind. Few of them. And having these people come in to talk to us kids about the things of God. And then when I was invited to come back and speak at my old elementary school, how that was more about what God wanted to do in me. I know it. And I was so excited that, you know, the kids were blessed. But to be honest with you, just to kind of walk around those grounds, see the part that's still the same, the part that's changed. You know what I'm talking about. There's those times when you just want to drive by the old house you used to live in, go down memory lane, whatever. And Jesus was living in His humanity, the Son of God, God in the flesh, but also living as a human being, feeling emotions. I'm also reflecting in my mind the fact that we just recently saw, though, that His mother and brothers showed up at Capernaum. Remember, Jesus was teaching in the house, it was packed out, and they couldn't get in, and the messenger came in and said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside wanting to speak to you." Jesus didn't run right out to go say, "Okay, I'll catch up with you guys in a little bit. I'm going to go see what they want." Instead, He used that as a launch to teach us another precept. He said, "Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? But everyone who does the will of my Father," He spoke about the family of God through His eyes. He used it as an opportunity to open our understanding of how to join into the family of God by actually doing the will of God, not just giving lip service, but walking in it, living in it, truly following Him, answering that call. You're part of the family. You're part of this thing. But we were never given what they wanted to talk to Him about. We're left to speculate, which is a dangerous thing. So we might wonder, were they asking Him to come home? Were they asking Him to come and spend some time with them because they missed Him? Or maybe there's something going on back in the community you might want to be involved in? We don't know. But we do know that Jesus made sure it was on His itinerary to make it back around to Nazareth. While He's there, He does what He does for everybody else. He teaches. He brings what He has to bring. I know that some of us get shy around our own families or our own friends that we grew up with for whatever reason. The dynamics. We know they can call out everything that they know that we've done wrong. Or we might think that we have no cred with them whatsoever. Maybe there's no believability. Maybe they have that wait and see attitude, and it's been a long time now, but they're still waiting for you to fail. Or for whatever reason, the source of your relationship is around hobbies or around past memories, but it's got very little to do with the present because you have a whole new life in Jesus Christ and maybe they've chosen a different path. Some of you can relate to that. I've got certain really, really good friends and who I would call one of my all-time lifetime best friends that I grew up with, but we chose different paths. So in those rare times when I do get to see those good friends that mean a lot to me, we don't have that much to fellowship with. I have discovered that I can meet a perfect stranger who has the Spirit of God and have a deeper fellowship than I can with my friend who we could talk about memories and stories and how we got each other into trouble and how we got each other out of trouble and all the stuff that we did. And I know their family and I know their grandparents and they know mine, but it doesn't mean that we're able to really connect in the present today because our lives have taken a different path. You understand what that means, many of you guys. There Jesus is back in His hometown doing what He does. Sabbath comes around. He's at the synagogue just like He always would be. But now He's no longer just one of the boys that are playing over in the corner. He's not just part of the children's ministry. He's a man with the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. You and I know that He actually is also the fullness of the representation of the Godhead but in bodily form. But they didn't fully get that, as we'll see in a second. But He knew who He was. But
they're thinking of Jesus in a different form. They might think, Jesus, our kids grew up together, meaning my kids grew up with Jesus. They would play together. They play ball together. They'd be out in the field together, chase one another. When my kid got in trouble, Jesus was not too far away. He was probably part of the problem, someone might speculate. Someone might say, I know his dad, Joseph. I got some furniture in my house that he made. I got something Jesus made or one of his brothers made. And we got stories to tell. And we know that family. Archaeologists that go and study the land and dig up the remains, they have been doing their work around Nazareth for quite a long time, have discovered that it was never a very large community. About 70 families is what they believe was the community of Nazareth. And it didn't change a whole lot from century to century. And it would be a culture and an environment, a community where everybody would know one another. When you go there today, the synagogue is there. Excavated, cleaned up, and all that stuff. It's sort of a cool thing to sort of walk in there. As you know, archaeology tends to be, you know, looks upon the ages, and it's layered very much so. So you can go down to a different depth, and you find the previous culture, and you go down further and find the previous culture and all, and they excavate this stuff and make it very accessible whenever they can, and you can go into the synagogue. It's a really cool thought to think, you know, I am right there in the same place. And what they discover oftentimes in these synagogue floors is there would be the children's ministry, which wouldn't necessarily be separate classrooms, but what it would be is a separate area. There's games that are meant usually to be some sort of learning games, but carved into the stone floors are children's games. Kind of remind me of checkers or tic-tac-toe or things like that. We can only guess as far as how they were actually played. And if there really was meant to be spiritual meaning behind it, or if it was just to occupy the kids while the adults are listening to the message. But you can definitely imagine what it would be to be one of the kids growing up, and the sort of stories that they might be able to relate to knowing Jesus, watching him grow up all these years, until he disappeared a few years ago and went on this itinerant career. There's a couple other things you need to know about the mindset of that culture. People didn't travel all the time like they do now. You didn't just pick up a career where they told you, you know what, during the interview there's going to be 30% travel for this. Can you handle it? It didn't really work that way. It wasn't that sort of culture. You pretty much stayed where you were planted. It would be a very rare thing for a tradesman to pick up and go and leave and go do something else. And Nazareth was a tradesman community, a builder's community, the construction crew. During that time under the Roman Empire, there was a lot of building happening. But the builders lived, many of them, in Nazareth, tradesmen. The stone workers, the masons, the carpenters, those sort of people. They'd go off and do the project and then they'd be living in their home base. We have some communities like this. Do you know anyone, or maybe you yourself had to sort of move to a home you could afford? And it may not be a house on the beach. They may have had to move inland a little bit, like Nazareth. They're not on the shores of Galilee or on the shores of the Mediterranean. They're not where it's beautiful and forested. It's sort of dry and it's not your favorite place. No offense to you if you're from Bakersfield. But I have some friends that moved to Bakersfield. And they were in the construction trade and that sort of thing, and they would drive in to the Inland Empire, San Bernardino, Ontario, and all of that. Yeah, and they drive in daily, commute. Probably to this day. We've been out of touch for a little while. But a number of friends, there was a whole trending where you could afford to live there. It may not have been the most beautiful, but you could have a beautiful house. And it worked, and there's a lot of commuters going back and forth. And there's a lot of communities like that. Nazareth was that sort of town. And I get it when I can connect with a community like this. In my own story. And so the idea of this guy leaving us and going off on this career, that we get these reports that come back to us. We're hearing about Jesus over there and these stories, and we're hearing about what's happening over here and these stories. And there's this implication, because this is their home base and the elders of the community feel responsible for the kids that they produce and grow up. But Jesus in particular has entered into the realm of what they would perceive as religious teaching. So now you've got the religious teachers that feel responsible. The key rabbi, and although there weren't any important rabbi in Nazareth, no important rabbi made Nazareth their home base. But still, for those that were there, they felt personally responsible for this guy that's going off, and we're getting all these reports. Some of this stuff is crazy. Incomprehensible. Miracles? Yeah, right. Lame people walking, blind people seeing? Come on, what's going on out there? You can just imagine what they're doing to Mary. What's going on with your son? What are we hearing now? Now, we don't see Joseph at any point in time mentioned beyond Jesus at 12. So it's presumed that he probably passed away sometime during Jesus' upbringing. But we have to identify the part that we presume just because he's just not mentioned. And they want to know at this point in time, where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get these works? And because we stop there, so far it looks good. Looks like they're curious. They might even be learners. They might even be teachable. But we continue to read now at verse 55, and it says, as they're still speaking, we see their hearts. We read these words. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? First off, they're saying, we know this guy. Come on. Is this not the carpenter's boy? Do we not know? As if we haven't been living side by side, shopping in the same marketplace, worshiping in the same synagogue. As if our kids aren't together. You know, I mean, come on. As if we can't just go right now and call out his brothers and sisters. They didn't leave us. They're right here with us, here in town. They're not taking off on some career venture. Making himself famous. So can't we call out his sisters and brothers, etc., etc.? And we know this guy. So where in the world does he get this teaching? Where in the world does he get this sort of authority? What you have is the familiarity factor at play. Now Jesus' response will reveal to us that what's happening seems to be part of the human condition in the flesh. It seems to be something that any of us could be prone to do. Let me explain for a moment. Jesus lived the fullness of the Spirit of God and taught us to do the same. And a big part of that meant to carry ourselves with humility. To walk humbly before our God, Scripture says. He exemplified that. He did it. And as Jesus walked humbly before people, oftentimes they misread Jesus. They took his humility for granted and saw it as a weakness or as a deficiency, maybe some area of his life that he might be able to grow in, become
More like the leaders that we're used to, possibly. I mean, I see the same thing in the way that we tend to be. I think we're all prone to this. But it's a very potential defect in the way that we think. When we create celebrities, even within the church. When we want men or women of notoriety to be the ones we throw up in front. When we give them honor and respect, not because of what they actually teach, but just by way of the fact that we know they're on the radio or on TV or what written a book, and therefore, because of that, they have credibility in our eyes. Instead of actually evaluating what they're saying, and then from there deciding whether it's consistent with the teachings of the Word of God, and then from there discerning the spirits, and then choosing to give honor to whom honor is due. But the celebrity mentality, it presumes, therefore, that certain ministries that are super large, that the leader of that is necessarily more ordained or more gifted or more filled with the Spirit than that person that may have been called to some town in the Midwest that nobody's ever heard of. And God has given that person a call to be faithful in a very, very difficult thing because there's no opportunity for the flesh to creep up in sense of notoriety, at least. There'll be other fleshly opportunities. Maybe to struggle with that fact of that call. But this idea that we create celebrity, we learn how to do that from the world. It's part of our flesh. We create these ideas and we establish a structure as far as what we mean by that. In their case, they had a system that they had established by which you could become a teacher of the law, and he had not gone through that system. They were the authorities. They were the ones that would raise you up. They were the ones that would put their stamp of approval on you. They were the ones that would give you your credential. They were the ones that would put the letters behind your name or give you some sort of authority. And then, if they said so, then you could go out and do this work. But who has done this for you? Not us, and we are your hometown. And we don't recognize you, and we haven't trained you. So where does he get this thing? Just like in our culture, it's part of American history, actually Christian history, all the way back and then going back to Jewish history as well. A structure sort of emerged of education and training and development that would ultimately lead to those credentials that would put people in ministry. And I think most of it, personally, from what I can see so far, most of it was established in a good way, a meaningful way, purposeful way. It was probably, much of it was directed by God Himself. So I'm not going to criticize what became important to so many people. See, throughout history, the ministers of the gospel, or even the teachings of the Word of God, these guys would be among the most educated of a community. You had your medical doctors. You might have your teachers in other trade fields. What we might call our high school or our college professors. And you had your religious teachers or your teachers of the Word of God in Jewish community or in Christianity. And these would be amongst the most educated of all. But the problem is along the way we establish a system that says that unless you have received a formal education or training or credential from us, you just don't qualify. Most of you know that the university system in America originally started primarily to educate and train ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of those are now well-known universities that don't have that same purpose anymore. But when Harvard University was first established, that was its primary purpose, to train up ministers. When Calvary Chapel first started under Pastor Chuck Smith's leadership and the Holy Spirit began to move, there was a system that or an approach that Pastor Chuck had chosen that was different from the norm at that time
And it was sort of controversial, and he got a lot of flack for it. A lot of darts were thrown at Pastor Chuck Smith because he had chosen to take a different model that was no longer popularized in America. You couldn't find it that many places. And that model went back to what he saw in Scripture, where we're just going to go back to discipleship. I'm going to take guys that seem to have a call in their life, and I'm going to spend time with them and teach them the Word, and we'll give them opportunities for to minister. We'll let them kind of either God will bless it or they'll fall on their face, and we'll watch what God wants to do. But they'll spend time. We'll disciple them. We'll build them up. And when it seems to be right, we're going to go ahead and give them a chance. Let God work. A discipleship model. But for those that were really entrenched, that he says you've got to have a particular credential, it was a problem. But after a while, the Holy Spirit seemed to honor it, and churches would grow, and lives would be changed. And these days, it doesn't seem to be very much of a problem. And many other churches have also decided, you know what, that's a good model as well. And the Holy Spirit may have been doing something similar in other movements at the same time. I don't know. But that's definitely the story of the Calvary movement. So these days, what you have among the Calvary pastors is you've got those that have educations that go all the way up to the top, and you have some Calvary pastors that never even finished high school. But by God's grace, all of them have the anointing of the Spirit of God. And if that's not the case, hopefully it will become apparent pretty soon so that God can do His work of change there as well. And what they're saying, their primary criticism is he doesn't have that. We don't bear witness to what he's saying. We know his family. We know them well. We've got the stories. I can remember when Jesus could barely even fit into a particular, I was going to say, a size 26 jeans. You know, when he's just like 12 kind of thing or 10. And maybe a size 26 robe, but he couldn't even fit in. I wouldn't even know if size 26 jeans existed, actually, if it didn't have kids. I surely don't shop anywhere near that rack. But what you have is the familiarity factor that is destroying their response. And what you're going to see in just a moment is that response is going to have a direct correlation with the amount of miracle that they're going to be able to experience in their lives that God would have done, but they won't see it, they won't experience it, it just won't be present. They'll be religious, all right, they'll be able to quote chapter and verse. They just won't experience the power of God like God would have done because of some choices that they're making. I want you to be able to, alongside me, I want you to, together with me, to make sure that we are studying in context. And Jesus just taught us about the kingdom of heaven on earth and the way it's supposed to be, and also the dysfunction that you can expect to happen as well. So you need to ask yourself, well, where do these guys situate themselves in Jesus' parables? I mean, Jesus told us, for example, there's good seed and bad seed, and the good seed grows up and produces fruit, and the bad seed, you know, grows up and is a weed. So, are they a weed? Is that what is going on here? Is it just bad seed? Is it part of what Jesus would say, the kingdom of the devil? Or Jesus also told us, though, that there's multiple conditions of the heart. That some will have a heart of fertile soil to learn and grow, but others are just not gonna. So is it possible they just harden their heart? Are they the stony ground that is unable to really produce? So in your thinking, in your personalized study, you're trying to situate, saying, what's going on here? What Jesus was trying to explain, can I see it? And the real life interactions. Most importantly now, how does Jesus respond to that sort of thing? Jesus responds with the truth. John 1 tells us, and Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth in the fullest form. So I know that there is total grace in His comment. But sometimes the most gracious thing to do is to speak the truth. And here's His truth that He wants to say. Verse 57. It says, "So they were offended at Him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor.'" That's the first part. A prophet is not without honor. A prophet will have honor, except in his own country and in his own house. That's what you can expect to be a principle. A prophet will have honor. You see, even if no one else will receive your ministry, no one on earth, but if it's truly of God, the angels in heaven who are serving God, they honor your ministry because they recognize the Holy Spirit. So even if nobody on the planet, but it truly was God, the angels in heaven, there is honor. And if we have time, you will see that God Himself wants to give you honor. There is honor for everyone who has the role of prophet of God. The question is, what is a prophet? And another question that might be posed at this point in time is, why in the world did Jesus use that word? I mean, why didn't He say the Savior of the world seems to have no honor except in His own hometown? Why didn't He say the Messiah seems to have no honor except amongst His own people that know Him so well, supposedly? Why didn't He refer to Himself as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world? Or is He actually giving us a spiritual principle that we can expect to see consistently throughout the ministry of God? I want to remind you of something we learned already. If you'll turn quickly with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, why are You calling Yourself a prophet here? You definitely are a prophet. Meaning, if the word prophet means to speak forth the message of God. Prophecy means to speak forth the message of God. Doesn't mean necessarily to tell the future. Prophecy isn't fortune telling. The fact that God sees the invisible, the fact that God sees the beginning from the end, God holds time in His hands. It's just as easy for God to speak about what we would call future events as it is to speak about the now or the past. We see the now and the past, and we were even, you know, somewhat blind at doing that. But God sees the future just as clearly. It's no big deal. That's part of prophecy. The word prophecy speaks of to speak forth the message of God. And prophets are the vessels that He uses to speak forth the message of God. Jesus said, "I'm going to send you prophets." Ephesians chapter 4 says He has sent prophets. He sent evangelists. He sent prophets. He sent pastors and teachers. And the purpose is to equip the body for the work of the saints. In other words, so that God's people can be at work. You continue on and read and you discover that it's designed to equip each person within God's body to minister one to another. But it's definitely part of what we expect to take place within the working of God's people. By God's Spirit Himself. And that's the reason why I believe that on any given time when we gather together, the work of prophecy is taking place. Whether it's the speaking forth of God's Word from the pulpit, I also believe it happens many times amongst the congregation. Amongst you guys. Many times God is using people in this body to speak forth His Word. The work of prophecy is happening. And we want to have listening ears. Jesus said this in Matthew 5. I want to remind you, most of you are aware of this. Some of you may not be. At verse 11, He said, "Blessed are you." Here's a blessing for you. Do you want to be blessed? Here is a way to be blessed. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." I know we're thinking, blessed am I if I win the lotto. That's what I'm talking about. Blessed am I if someone just says up, you know, it says, "I want to come up to you and I want to just give you some keys to some sweet wheels." But Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." I know that wasn't what we were looking for, but it is a truth.
Jesus, you're going to have to explain this, though. What are you talking about? So fortunately, he wasn't done. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wait a second, Jesus, are you putting me in the same category as the other prophets? Like the famous ones, the ones I read about? Oh yeah. Absolutely. Positively. You may have needed that. He's saying there is a blessing. God's saying, I will bless you. Right? Your reward will be great in heaven. You may not feel any reward here, but there will be a reward in heaven for those of you who endure such a thing. Notice the caveat here. There are two. When they say all these evil things against you falsely. Now, if it's true, if they're calling you out and they're saying you're a jerk, but you actually are a jerk. They're the ones speaking the truth. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When they're saying these false things, these things that are unwarranted, unfair, when they're just being mean, I'll bless you. God, they're not going to bless you. I'll bless you. But something else, he says, when you're doing it for my sake, if you're doing it for your sake, if I'm doing it for my sake, if I'm trying to establish a little kingdom of my own, well, that's not what Jesus is saying there either. It's only when we endure such a thing patiently, kindly, gently, the Spirit, for His sake. But when we do that, He's got our back, He's got our front, He's got us. So we might as well start rejoicing now. You might as well tap into the thinking of God, understand a little bit of perspective that goes beyond just the here and now. Start rejoicing now. You're saying, I don't feel happy. Doesn't really matter that much. The more you understand about the thinking of God, the more you can start celebrating now. Because you know God's got you. So rejoice, exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. But then he provides that correlation for us, that connection. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So now what we have is a principle. We can see, understand why Jesus would describe himself as a prophet. It's a principle that you and I can expect as well. If we are called by God to fulfill that role, if we are actually delivering the message from God, if we face some reviling or persecution for His sake and not for our own, we can expect that. But all that means is your name has been added to a list. A list that from God and His angels see as an honorable list. That if Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the faith chapter, the chronicle of faithful people that have just trusted God, not with these eyes, but with spiritual eyes. And when we see that list, if God had chosen to continue writing and writing and writing and writing, which the Bible does say in the book of Matthew, He records everything. But if He chose to just include that, you'd see your name on that list. And a little soundbite from your story. And how cool would that be? How encouraging would that be? So this is a principle. Does that mean that a family or someone that's close to someone that God uses in this way will not at any time bring honor? Of course not. There are many times when someone that is close to another that is being used greatly of God gives them the full honor. But there is a principle that if I don't have a reasonable expectation, I might be disappointed, frustrated. I might even go to God and say, I just can't do this. This isn't what I expected. So just know this before we go on. If God wants to use you in this way, and it's quite possible that He might, maybe He already is. Maybe He wants to grow it into a deeper way where, whether it be in a public forum or whether it be one-on-one, but might want to use you to speak forth the Word of God, but He wants to empower it through the Spirit, something that is birthed, not only through His living Word, but something that He wants to do specifically as part of your call.
just understand it's not always going to be easy. Jesus said, you're not above me. My servant is not above his master. It should be enough for you to be like me. If they persecute me, they should also and will also from time to time persecute you as well. When we get to Matthew chapter 23, we're going to see Jesus just blast with love, compassion, kindness, but so his disciples aren't confused, to give the hypocrites an opportunity to repent, he will blast them. He'll call out hypocrisy. Some of you are familiar with some of his statements. He'll say, for example, you guys are children of snakes, speaking about these religious leaders who got it all dialed in with their quotations but don't get anything. He said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs, painted white on the outside but dead man's bones on the inside. You guys are like a cup that's clean on the outside but it's yucky on the inside. And then he goes on in his big discourse to mention the prophets. And he says, if you would have lived in a previous generation, you would have participated in killing the prophets. You would have been one of them. I know that they took that as an insult. Oh, how could you say that I would ever kill a prophet of God? It's only because you don't know your heart and you don't know what you're doing. You don't even know what's happening right now in your critical hard-heartedness. You don't see what's going on right in front of your eyes in your own attitude. Jesus says your heart is just like theirs. Theirs was as they killed the prophets. And you would have been one of them. And he says that's the reason why the blood of every single prophet that has been killed. And there's a long record of religious people killing the prophets of God. He says all the way from the blood of the very first martyr for God's cause, in terms of Abel, Jesus says, righteous Abel, all the way through to the last one recorded in their scriptures at that time, which was Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And then he goes on to say, whom you murdered. And they're thinking, how did I murder him? I wasn't even there. That's like 400 years ago. Come on. Same heart. Same thing. Same attitude. Just like them. Jesus gets it because he was there. In a different form, but he was there. He knows how they justified their actions then. And he knows how the people are convincing themselves that they're okay now. How are they doing that? Mutual agreement. You say I'm okay and I'll say you're okay. You say I'm good and I'll say you're good. You say that I'm justified in my approach and I'll say you're justified, and together we will agree. But Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. In Matthew chapter 15, we're going to be reminded by Jesus about the principles of honor in other contexts. He's going to quote from Genesis. He's going to quote from Exodus. He's going to quote about the things of honor, and he's going to make reference at verse 4, Moses, and how we're all called to honor our father and mother. He'll even remind us of how critical that is if we don't honor our father and mother, that in that context, at that time, you could be put to death. I know you're thinking that's harsh. There they were on the way to the promised land, they're out in the wilderness, and you had some rebellious kids that could have been any age. Yeah, they could be 16 or they could have been 25, but publicly dishonoring their parents. And that would be a poison, a cancer that could be infectious. And we understand about social influence and how critical it is that we choose the right friends. And if we don't, we could have a cultural trend that could destroy everything and what God was trying to do in creating a nation of holiness. A theocracy, a gathering of people that would be under the submission of God Himself. But they were being taught a principle to give honor to whom honor is due, that later the New Testament will re-record for us. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he's saying, honor widows. Women who have lost their husbands. It's a hard thing. In that culture, just like in early America,
before women's suffrage, before women had the right to vote, the predominant thinking amongst many was that, well, their representation is through their husbands. When their husband votes, he's representing both of them. He's representing the household with his vote. But many were saying, yeah, but I don't feel represented. Some might even say, my husband has passed away. I can't vote. I don't have any representation at all. It was part of the movement of change. In that culture, a woman who didn't have her husband would not be able to get fair representation quite oftentimes. And Jesus and his heart is to give honor, to whom honor is due. Paul writes to Timothy, says, honor widows. Find a way. Make it a priority. Honor is important to Jesus. When he quotes the Old Testament in Matthew 15 at verse 8, when he says, you know what? You guys honor me with your lips, but from your heart, it's far from me. And he wants us to honor him from his heart, but he wants us to honor one another from our hearts. As a matter of fact, there are many in our lives that we're supposed to honor, aren't there? Some of us were just talking in between services. We're talking about pastors in this community that I respect and honor. And if you know me well, you'll know that I regularly take the opportunity to give honor to other people, other ministers of the gospel. If my father-in-law were here, I would, which he's here half the year, and my mother-in-law, I try to make extra special care to give them honor regularly. Even when I'm talking about my own personal testimony, which does involve some of the mistakes of my parents and the effects that had on my life in order to explain the grace of God and His protection and leading and how He brought me through some really, really difficult stuff. But I still want to take care to make sure I bring honor to my parents as well. I want to obey what Jesus wants me to do. In John chapter 5 at verse 23, it says that all should honor the Son, meaning Jesus, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And so if I say I honor God, I honor the Father, then I have to give honor to His Son Jesus, whom He sent. I kind of get that a little bit. I mean, I know it's a truth. I know I need to give Jesus honor in my life. But even as a dad, I get the idea that says, if you really love me, don't say you love me and be mean to my kids. We get that. And honestly, if you do love me, be nice to my kids, and that's all you need to do. You don't even have to be that nice to me if you're nice to my kids. Right? We get that. You guys all get that. Many of you, parents, all parents do. Because it's the same as. So I understand to some degree what we're saying here. It says if you honor the Father, you're definitely going to honor the Son. Jesus had to call out at one point in time, as recorded in John 8, verse 49, some of His critics with some words that take more guts than I usually have. They were accusing Him of all sorts of things. He just said, you know what? You don't honor me. You don't honor my Father and you dishonor me. Jesus definitely was worthy of their honor as He's worthy of our honor. But He said in verse 54 of John 8, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. But it is my Father ultimately who honors me, of whom you say He's your God. You say He's your God, but He's the one who's giving me honor. In John 12, verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Wherever I am, that's where my servant's going to be. You're looking for my servants, look for me. Vice versa. We're going to be together. It's a good principle for us to just be where God is actually really working and avoid the places where it seems that a different spirit is working.
But he still continues on in that same verse saying, if anyone serves me, let him honor, or rather, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You see, he wants to honor you, true servant. In other words, God wants to give you honor. And we just learned that the whom God honors, we should also honor. As a matter of fact, the New Testament will teach us, and we have to end here, that we should honor one another. Why? Because God wants to bring honor to His church. And therefore, we learn to honor one another. And so I must jump right now to verse 58, where it says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They didn't have a chance to experience all the cool things that they might have otherwise heard about that Jesus was doing in other places, because they didn't believe. Now 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification and belief in the truth. Your salvation is directly tied in belief. In Matthew chapter 9 at verse 28, it says, and when he had come into the house, you might remember the story, the blind man came to Jesus, and Jesus said, do you believe that I am able to do this? And he said, yes, Lord. He got to experience the miracle because he believed. You might remember that Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus said, you know, whoever causes a little one to stumble who would have believed in me, it'd be better off that we just tie a millstone around his neck and throw him into the depths of the sea. Because belief matters. The ministry started in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. It started with this message. The time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But some people are saying, tell you what, show me a miracle, then I'll believe. Jesus says, no. Isn't that what they asked for on the cross? Come on down from the cross, then we'll believe. But what does that have to do with faith? The type of belief that God is calling us to is the kind that applies faith. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. It's the type of belief and trusting in God's Word that says, not from these eyes, but from spiritual eyes, I put my trust in Jesus. May we believe Jesus at His Word. May we give honor to Him and to His vessels that He chooses to use. May we learn how to bring honor to one another, and may we learn how to operate in His way, in every way of our lives. In Jesus' name. Father, we look to You. And thank You for Your Word. We need Your help. Teach us how to do it. Thank You. Thank You. It's in Jesus' precious and powerful and holy name we pray this prayer and humble ourselves before You. God's kids who agree said amen.